We've got it so firmly fixed in our heads that we're saved by faith and not by anything that we do, that any talk of good works immediately arouses suspicion. Ah, they're getting all legalistic, telling us we've got to do good deeds. So I want to think for a minute about the place of good works in the Christian life. What is the place of good works in the Christian life? This hopefully will be a reminder to many of you, but it's so important. Here's a verse from Romans 3. Yes, Romans 3. Paul says this, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Paul is saying that the way that a person is set right with God is by faith, apart from any works, apart from anything that they do. But here's another verse. We just had it read from James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a person is considered righteous or justified by what they do and not by faith alone. We might think, how can these two things be true? They seem to be contradicting one another, don't they? Paul says we're justified, set right by faith, not by anything that we do. James says a person is justified, considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. And some people have concluded, well, James clearly was wrong and we should take that book out of the Bible. I don't think we need to do that. I think we need to understand they're addressing different things. Paul is talking about the basis of our salvation. James is talking about the nature of faith. So Paul is talking about the basis of salvation. We are not saved on the basis of good works we've done. Salvation is not a reward for people who've earned enough brownie points with God. God doesn't accept people based on whether their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. In this way, Christianity is different to almost every other religion in the world. It's not about earning acceptance before God. We are saved purely on the basis of what Jesus has done. Jesus lived the perfect life that none of us could ever live. Jesus died the death that all of us deserve to die. He takes the punishment for our sin, and he gives us his perfect righteousness. And he does it entirely by grace. He doesn't do it because we deserve it. He does it because he loves us. And all we need to do is receive that gift of salvation by faith. And all that means is acknowledging that we've been heading in the wrong direction and turning around and putting our trust in Jesus and what he's done for us. And at that moment, simply by trusting in Jesus, we are completely forgiven of all our sins and we are given the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's counted as ours. God's verdict on our lives is declared. No condemnation. Not because that person has done nothing deserving condemnation. They have. They do. But simply because of what Christ has done. No condemnation. They will never be condemned. Instead, they are accepted, justified, and saved. So we're saved by faith, not by works. We're saved by faith, not by works. That is wonderful and glorious truth of God's grace. We've been singing about it already this morning. So Paul's talking about the basis of salvation. It's by faith in what Christ has done. It's not by works at all. James, on the other hand, is talking about the nature of that faith. If we're saved by faith, what is that faith? He's talking about the nature of faith. So have a look at James chapter 2 again. And the first verse that we had read, verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" Can you see? He's talking about the nature of faith. He's talking about the type of faith. Can this type of faith, such faith, can that save people? A faith that has no deeds? Imagine the person, it's not easy to, not hard to imagine, who hears what Paul says. We're saved by faith, not on the basis of anything we do. And they say, great, so I can do whatever I like. And James says, no, no, no. And in fact, Paul elsewhere says, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. Verse 17. James says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. He goes on, verse 18. Someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Do you see what he's saying? Faith is something which shows itself in action. If it's true faith, saving faith, it will always be accompanied by deeds. It will always show itself in what we do. So verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So he's saying faith is more than just believing stuff in our heads. It's more than saying, yes, I believe these truths of the creeds. Faith is something which, if it's true, it will lead to action. And then he gives the example of Abraham and Rahab. And he says about both of them that they were considered righteous by what they did. Sounds like justification by works, doesn't it? But look at verse 22. I think this is helpful. Verse 22, you see that Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. So Abraham's actions, and the example he's talking about is when Abraham took his son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him in obedience to what God had said. He's saying that Abraham's actions were an expression of his faith. Not a substitute for it, but an expression of it. And so really what's important here is the motivation for the deeds that we do. You can imagine two people doing the same thing, coming to church on Sunday every week, and yet the motivation for which they do it is entirely different. One person is coming to church every Sunday because they think by doing that, they're earning acceptance with God. Not an expression of faith, but that they're actually trusting in themselves, aren't they? The things that they do, their religious performance is earning their salvation. On the other hand, there's a person who comes to church every Sunday, and they're doing that as an expression of their faith. Because they trust Jesus, and they love him, and they want to gather with God's people as an expression of the things that they believe. So here's a helpful summary to try and, you know, clear up whatever confusion there may be, what seems to be a contradiction. Martin Luther famously said this: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So the first half is what Paul says, we're saved by faith alone, not by works. But the second half is what James says. The faith that saves, if it's true faith, it's never alone. It's always accompanied by action. It always leads to a life of good deeds. But why is that? Why does faith lead to good deeds? Let's explore that for a minute. Let me give you three or four reasons why faith leads to good deeds. Firstly, if faith is about trusting someone, then when you trust a person, you trust that what they say is right and true. And so let's try and think of an example. If Crystal tells me, you know, Ben, don't try and cross South Road on that pedestrian bridge because they've closed it, they're doing some more maintenance work. If I trust Crystal, well, then I'll listen to what she says and I'll find an alternative route across South Road. In the same way, if we trust God and we trust that his words are true and right, then we'll do them, we'll follow them. Secondly, if faith is about believing things, well, one of the key things we believe as Christians is that Jesus is Lord. We believe Jesus is the risen, reigning, returning Lord. Now, I can't just believe that and then live my life my own way, can I? If I really believe Jesus is Lord, my Lord, well, then that's going to affect how I live. I'm going to obey him. He's my boss. He's my king. Jesus says, doesn't he? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's impossible. If he's our Lord, we'll obey him. Thirdly, if I believe that Jesus is the one who died for me, my Savior, who in incredible mercy and undeserved kindness gave his life on the cross for me, if I believe that, then it'll change me, won't it? I'll love him. I'll feel overwhelming gratitude for him. And I'll want to please him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Fourthly, if you believe the gospel, then, well, all kinds of things change. I mean, even those top three are about believing the gospel. If you trust someone, you trust what they say is right. If you believe Jesus is Lord, well, you've got to do what he says. If you believe he's your Savior, who gave his life for you, it's going to change you. You love him. You want to please him. But let's unpack this last one. If true faith is faith in the gospel, how does that shape us? How does that change us? Well, the gospel changes our hearts. This is what we were thinking about last week. We recognize there's something going on in our hearts that's leading to bad fruits. Well, we need to embrace the gospel. We need to believe the truths of the gospel. So, for example, the gospel tells me that Jesus, though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians, and he says it to motivate the Corinthians to generosity. He says, think about the abundant generosity of Jesus, his costly grace, that he made himself poor for your sake, that you might be rich. Let that change your heart so that you become generous people. The gospel tells me that Christ has shown me mercy. I don't deserve it at all, and yet he's completely forgiven all my sins. If I really believe the gospel, well, then I won't hold on to resentment when someone sins against me. We were thinking about this a few weeks ago, weren't we? If we're people who've received abundant mercy, extraordinary forgiveness, then we'll be people who show mercy and forgiveness to others. The gospel tells me that Jesus is the utterly faithful spouse who gave his life for his bride and whose love is fulfilling. If I have faith in that gospel, then it will enable me to combat lust and to be committed and faithful to my spouse. The gospel tells me I have a new identity as a child of God. I'm a slave no more. I'm an adopted one, a child of God. That's if I have faith in that gospel, it's going to free me from anxiety, isn't it? It's going to give me a security in that privileged status that I have. It's going to make me committed to my brothers and sisters in the family of God. We could go on, but can you see how faith leads to deeds? Because if I believe this gospel, these truths of the gospel, they change me on the inside. And that can't help but produce good fruits, lives of generosity, lives of mercy, lives of love. You see what we're doing? We're exploring the many ways that the gospel changes us and shapes us. The way in which the gospel isn't just the ABC of the Christian life, that I believe in order to be saved and then move on to other things. But the truths of the gospel are the A to Z. It's what I need to keep coming back to and growing deeper in my grasp of and embracing again and again in different ways as it transforms me into the likeness of Christ. Tim Keller says this in his book, Shaped by the Gospel. He says, faith in the gospel restructures our motivations, our self-understanding, our identity, and our view of the world. It changes our hearts. And if it changes our hearts, it will change our lives. So if we're a community shaped by the gospel, then we'll be a community that acts. A community that obeys, a community that's putting into practice deeds of generosity, mercy, love. Let's get down to practical things in terms of how this plays out in a DNA setting, the question I've suggested we might ask is, what is God calling us to do? Now, I don't know about you, if you have any experience of DNA. For me, this third step is, I think, the one that I'm weakest on. You know, we talk in our group a fair bit about what we're discovering, what we're learning, what God is teaching us from his words. And we have a go at trying to nurture each other with the truths of the gospel, and we make some progress in that. But we don't often get to identifying specific things that we can do. So I want to spend a few minutes thinking about this. And I've suggested two kind of areas of action. The first one is really flowing out of that second step, the nurture step, and that is to embrace the gospel. What can I do? What is God calling us to do in order to embrace the truths of the gospel? So say we go through that nurture and identify Christy is really struggling with generosity. She's got heaps of cash, and she's just hoarding it. And she recognizes that this is wrong, that she should be generous, but she's struggling to give anything. And so maybe we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and we read that verse about Paul saying, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. And we think about that and we encourage Christy to embrace that truth of the gospel, that Christ, though rich, became poor for her sake. I mean, that's what she needs. She needs to embrace that so that it changes her heart and makes her a generous person. But then there's another, how can she do that? What can she do to actually embrace that truth? Three suggestions. One, memorize that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Memorize it and kind of let it turn over in your mind. Chew over it. As you think throughout the day, so that the truth of that word goes into your heart. Secondly, pray. And maybe write yourself a prayer. It might just be a one-sentence prayer, two-sentence prayer that just encapsulates that truth of the gospel and says, Lord, help me to believe this, to really believe this, so that I become a generous person. It's praying that truth into your life. Praying that God actually changes you and enables you to obey. Thirdly, you might find a song that just encapsulates that truth of the gospel that you can listen to regularly to, again, enable you to embrace the gospel. Any other ideas? Like practically, how we can get the gospel in so that it actually affects us and changes us? Any thoughts? Worth thinking about. Because if this is what we need to do, I mean, maybe I've got it. Maybe those are the three. And there's nothing more to be said, but I doubt it. But firstly, we want to think, well, what can we do to embrace, if that's what we need to do, embrace the truth of the gospel, we've identified which aspects, well, how are we going to do that practically? Secondly, what is God calling us to do in obedience to Jesus? And I've suggested four things. I've come up with this myself. This is not from anyone else, but just four kind of practical areas to think about. What can we ask God for? A, B, C, D. What can we ask God for? Who can we bless? Who can we connect with? And what can we dare to do? So it's basically saying, you know, in this week or whatever period before we meet again, what specific actions can we commit to in terms of prayer? What are we going to pray for? And it might be praying about the area of life that you've identified, the gospel you need to embrace. But it might be, I'm going to pray for this other group member who's struggling with whatever. I'm going to pray for this non-Christian friend who I'm connecting with and want to see come to know Christ. Secondly, bless. What can I do? What specific actions can I identify that I can do this week, this month, to love my neighbor? To bless the people around me, my colleagues at work, and my friends in the sports club, that mum in the mum's group. What specific things can I commit to do? And if you think about blessing, I'm thinking like acts of service. There's a need you can identify and meet. Words of encouragement, maybe a gift that's going to bless them. Again, in the book of Titus, Titus says this at the end. He's reminded, Titus, of the gospel. And then he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So what are the needs around you? Maybe it's group members, maybe it's others in the church, maybe it's others outside in the community. So what can I ask God for? What can I do to bless people? Thirdly, connect. Who can I connect with this week, this month? Particularly here, I'm thinking about people outside the church. If we're going to bless them, if we're going to share Christ with them, we need to build relationships. So who can I connect with? It might just be a phone call. It might be catching up for a coffee. It might be inviting them around for a meal. It might be inviting them into something your gospel community is doing or something your DNA group does. You might say, let's go out for a beer. I invite my work colleague to come. Why don't you invite yours? Because we want people not just to meet us as an individual Christian. We want them to see the Christian community, our love for one another. Fourthly, dare. And here I'm thinking again about our witness, our outreach particularly. And I'm thinking about what Paul says in Colossians 4. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. So what are the opportunities? What are the things that you could do in terms of reaching out to people that require a bit of courage, but you're going to kind of commit yourself in prayer to do them? It might be that Monday morning conversation about the weekend where you just say something about church. And look, I was talking to a friend in the UK not long ago, and he was saying at his workplace, he had that conversation and he would always say, yep, I went to church. And that would end the conversation there and then, like, stop. And he realized that wasn't necessarily because his work colleague hated God, but rather they just didn't have a clue what to ask next. They didn't have a clue about church. And so he started dropping in little things like, I went to church. And the sermon was about how we can be people who put into practice the truths of God's word. You might not put it like that. Anyway, what he found was his colleagues then, next week, he would say, I went to church. And they said, what was the sermon about this week? And they actually asked him. So just let people know that you're a Christian, that you're a part of a church. Say something positive about your church. Secondly, ask people questions. You know, take the conversation with your colleague or your friend to the next level. Ask them a bit about what they believe, what their values are, and just listen. Offer to pray. You know, as someone shares a bit of a struggle at home, just say, do you mind if I pray for you? Or, I'll pray for you. And then actually do pray for them. Share a struggle in your life with a friend or colleague and say something about how your Christian faith helps. Pray for an opportunity to share your story, a brief testimony with a colleague or friend. And then look for how God might answer that prayer and give you an opportunity. You could offer them a Christian book or a link to a good website that explains something, maybe answers an objection that they have. You could invite them to an event, maybe a City Bible Forum event if you work in the city, maybe a gospel community barbecue, or even a church service or evangelistic course. Christmas coming up, our Christmas Eve service is a great opportunity to invite people to come along. Offer to read the Bible with them. Now, if you've only just started work in a workplace and you're talking to your colleague for the first time, you probably won't say, how was your weekend? Oh, yeah, fine. How was your weekend? Oh, I went to church. Do you want to read the Bible with me? you know, there are different levels, and we need to be wise, as it says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. But these are kind of a ladder, if you like, of daring acts that we could take in our outreach. Wherever you are in your stage of relationship, think about what's next. What's the next action that you could take just to move that relationship on? I'm going to finish there, but maybe for 2 minutes, are there any questions people want to ask or thoughts you want to share? People have been involved in different DNA groups, so I'm sure there's a lot of wisdom in the room that it'd be good to hear from. Do continue talking over lunch, but any key things people would like to share, maybe particularly on this area of ACT? Yeah, Jason. So his question was, is this something you do every time you meet together as a group? You know, not necessarily. And you might just find that the conversation leads in a different direction, and to be pastorally sensitive, you need to do that. You know, say, okay, I'm sorry that your mother just died, but we need to get on to the next step of DNA. But, I mean, this is the kind of structure and guide for our DNA groups that we're discovering together, that we're nurturing one another with the gospel, and that we're getting to that stage of thinking about specific actions we can take. So, yeah, I mean, this is, again, suggestions in terms of how you think about the ACT step, but hopefully helpful. I'm going to pray, and then I think we'll sing. Father, thank you that you are a God of action, that you're a God of great power, and you do mighty deeds. Thank you for the things that you've done for us and in us. And we thank you for the reminder that you want us to be people of action too, people who reflect your character and your deeds, people who are living out the truths of the gospel, that our hearts are being transformed and shaped more and more, that the things that we believe are producing good fruits, that we're not just believing things in our heads, but that our hearts are being changed and our lives are bringing glory to you as we reflect you. So please help us to grow in this, particularly in our DNA groups, to grow in an ability to identify and encourage one another in specific action steps that we can take that enable us to embrace the gospel and obey Jesus, and all for your glory. Amen.